In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus says, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." And though we have learned from these words in the past few weeks that coming to the Lord Jesus Christ means also coming after the Lord Jesus Christ, and at the conception of this is the call to self-denial. A call that Thomas Watson, the Puritan, says is really the foundation of all godliness, that we deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. A brief look at that text led us to further study in the subject of self-denial. And last time we started by looking at the self that needs to be denied, and in particular, the problem of self-love. We describe that self-love as our idolatrous self-obsession, self-indulgence that seeks its own things first, above all other things. It doesn't seek the things of Christ, nor does it properly seek the things of others. It's an idolatrous, self-seeking self-obsession. So that's the self that we have the problem with. Jesus says that we have to deny that self. In other words, we are to renounce it, we're to disown it, we aren't to permit self to compete with God in anything. And that's true of the beginning of the Christian life, and it has to continue throughout the whole of the Christian life. And so over the next few weeks, we want to look at some areas and various ways in which we as Christians are to heed the command to self-denial. We'll look at self-denial as it relates to conversion, self-denial as it pertains to devotion, then as it concerns our sanctification, our relationships with one another, our submission to divine providence, and finally, we want to bring everything to a close by thinking about self-denial as an imitation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this evening we begin by looking at self-denial in conversion. And what I mean by conversion is when a sinner, by God's grace, is first moved by the Spirit to embrace Jesus Christ. He does this through repentance on the one hand and faith on the other. But you see, both these things, repentance and faith, have at their heart this principle of self-denial. So think about repentance. What is it? Well, repentance is turning away from our sin and ourself and turning unto God as he commands us in his word. So at root, there is this principle of self-denial. And then faith. Faith is trusting in Christ against all of the bias of our own sinful heart. So that again, we see that the issue of self-denial is a vital component of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're to repent and we are to believe the gospel. And if that is so, on turning to Christ, this many-headed monster of self has to die. Jesus says it needs to be denied. Now I said that's true of the whole of the Christian life. It's something that is ongoing. But in Luke chapter 9 verse 23, the word Jesus uses is in a tense that we call the aorist, which means it has to be done once and for all definitively in a person's life. We come to Christ, we deny ourselves once and for all. Well, that poses a great problem because our carnal, sinful self is like Hydra. In Greek myth, some of the children might know well the story of Hydra. Hydra was the serpent sea monster of Lerna, with breath so poisonous and blood so toxic that even to take a sniff of his scent was deadly. Hydra had many heads, and when one head was chopped off, it had the power of regeneration so that one or more heads grew back. And Heracles was tasked with going to fight this serpent monster. And as he wielded his sword, he would lop off one head and then another head would grow. He would do it again. And no matter how hard he fought, he seemed no further forward. Indeed, the whole task seemed to be utterly hopeless. until his nephew suggested that upon cutting off the head, he should cauterize the stumps, or he should dip his sword into the venomous blood and poison each of the necks of this animal, until at length all of the heads, even the last immortal head of Hydra, should fall. Denial of self at conversion is a little bit like that. How many wounds our sinful self must take, and often how many wounds a man's self does take from the Word of God, but yet it does not die. It sees that all of the world is set opposite to Jesus Christ, and that all of the world must be counted dung in comparison to Jesus Christ, who ought to be the treasure of our heart. Sitting under the preaching of the gospel, we're slain, in a sense, by the sword of the word, which says you cannot serve two masters. You cannot have God and you cannot have mammon together. And men feel the power of these things, and they wrestle through them, maybe even in prayer. Yet at length they rebel and resist. And like the rich young ruler, who we'll come back to later, they go away grieved. But they will not deny themselves. Well, keep that image in your mind, this many-headed monster of Hydra. And each of the things that we talk about tonight is like one of these heads that needs to be cut off, the great beast of self. And the first is, self-denial in conversion means you have to deny your own lordship. Self-denial in conversion means you have to deny your own lordship. You see, one of the features, if not the chief feature, of our sinful self is that having cast off God, we are determined to live by our own rules, seeking our own ends, because we have actually exalted ourselves as our own God. It's a great problem. Satan rebelled against God in heaven. He would not submit to the authority of his creator. He's cast down into the earth and comes into the garden, enticing humanity to the same self-sovereignty by which he had destroyed himself. He whispers into the ears of our first parents, "Ah, you will be as gods, knowing or determining, deciding good and evil for yourself." Man listens to the whispers of Satan, sins against God, and self now becomes a Satan in our soul. So that it will cast off the commandments of God and offer insubordination to God. Our sinful self really hates nothing more than to have its own self-sovereignty challenged. And that's exactly what the gospel does. Isn't that what Jesus says in Luke chapter 9? He challenges self-sovereignty. He says, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself." And that comes into the ears of a sinner. And as he evaluates that, self responds in outrage, because this command to follow the Lord Jesus Christ is, in a sense, treasonous to our self-sovereignty. What do you mean? What do you mean, deny self and follow Jesus Christ as Lord? So self responds to the gospel the same way that Pharaoh responded to the challenge that came from Moses. If you turn to Exodus chapter 5 and verse 2, in the words of Pharaoh, you hear the words of our own sinful hearts. God says to Moses, "Go and say to Pharaoh, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness." And Moses obeys the commandment of God, challenges Pharaoh. Verse 2, "And Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go.'" That's the way we respond in our selfishness against the claims of Christ in the gospel. Who is the Lord? Who is Jesus? I know not this Lord Jesus. Who gives him authority over the citadel of myself? Self responds to the gospel in the same way that people then responded to the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. You remember in Luke chapter 4, I think it is, that Jesus goes into the synagogue in his own home region and he opens at Isaiah chapter 61. He reads that portion, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor," and so on. He closes the Bible and he says, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Now we are told that this had an impact upon the people. They wondered at the things that Jesus said. But think of that in terms of what we're saying tonight. Here is the citadel of self, self-authority, that views the claims of Christ as treasonous. Now they wonder. It's as if one of these heads, this head of self-lordship, has just taken a blow by the sword of God's Spirit. It's pricked, it's wounded. But then it soon recovers its strength, and the same people who wonder take the Lord Jesus Christ and are intent to rush him over the edge of a cliff. Because they will not have this man to rule over them. Well, you see, that's the lordship of self. That's the lordship that must be subdued by God. And that is the lordship that must be denied in ourselves. So self needs to be denied at this point, where you come before God humbly and accept that you are not Lord of your own life. That you submit to the Lord Jesus Christ in all things. You give up your ways to him. You submit your desire to him. You surrender to him as King of kings and Lord of lords. Children, it's like you taking the crown of your own self and you putting the crown upon the head of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has right to reign over you. You need to deny yourself at that point. And you need to deny yourself at another point, an aspect of that, but it's more subtle. Sometimes when people hear the gospel, they agree with it to a certain extent. I need to come to Jesus. Jesus is the Savior that God has sent into the world. But ultimately, I really just need Jesus' help. Things are not so far out of my control that I need to come to him urgently and desperately. They'll sit down and they'll plot their own spiritual experience into the future. They'll build a timeline. I'll do this first, that next, and then somewhere down the line, I'll come to the Lord Jesus Christ at my own convenience. But this doctrine reminds us that this matter of salvation is not in our sovereign hand. Jesus says, "No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Nor can any man come unto me on his own terms. He must come at my bidding. He must come by my grace. He must come upon my terms." So that you as a sinner need to come now, when Jesus says, and you need to come when, or you need to come as you are. You need to deny your own lordship. Accept Christ as Lord. And do so immediately. So in conversion, self-denial means that we need to deny our own lordship. Secondly, it means that we need to deny our own righteousness. And this is something that the Jews in particular struggled with. But not just the Jews. Men of all kinds of religions throughout the world, they're going to have to face this problem of self-righteousness. Because you know enough, to conclude that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ really takes away all of our grounds for hoping in ourselves. It tells those that Thomas Manton, the Puritan, calls merit mongers. He's referring to those who try to save themselves by their own works, our ministers who preach that we can be saved by our own works. The gospel comes to that merit-mongering kind of religion and says, no, you must have no hope in yourself, but all hope in Jesus Christ. And when this is preached, Christ and his cross, what happens? But men, due to their pride, stumble over the gospel of the grace of God. Isn't that what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23? But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block. Unto the Jews a stumbling block. And we see it played out in Romans chapter 9 and into Romans chapter 10, where Paul tells us the same thing. Here are the Jews, religious, super religious, we might say, waiting for salvation to come, looking for the Messiah. But when the Messiah comes, they stumble, they trip up over the one that they profess to be waiting for. Now, why do they do that? Because of this whole problem of self. Because they would not deny themselves. Paul says they would not submit themselves unto the righteousness of God, which is by faith. They wouldn't submit themselves unto it. They were waiting, you see, for the Messiah to come and to commend their religion and their works. But when Jesus came, he did the opposite. He condemned their religion and their works. He stripped them of all of their claims to righteousness and pointed them to himself and said, in me alone are you going to have hope of heaven. And that is exactly what the gospel of Jesus Christ does. It takes everything away from you before it gives anything to you. It strips you of all and leaves you with nothing but your spiritual nakedness and sinful pollutedness before God. Well, how does self react to a doctrine like that? How does pride respond? It resists the gospel of Christ with all of its heart. Well, you see what I'm saying, don't you? That self must be denied by facing up to the fact that everything we thought about ourselves and our own righteousness is wrong. Everything that we've trusted in up to that point in our life is false. Dung. Worthless. And it must be abandoned. And Jesus Christ embraced. Well, because self is radically proud, this is the most difficult aspect of self-denial. But if you feel at this point, if you do not submit to the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, you feel completely. The Word of God tells us that if you think you're righteous, Jesus Christ is irrelevant to you. How did Jesus put that? Well, he gave it in a word picture. He says, a man who's not sick doesn't go to the doctor, does he? A man who's not sick doesn't go to the doctor. Who goes to the doctor? The man who is sick. And here am I, says Jesus, the great physician of the souls of men. I come not to call the righteous. I come to call sinners to repentance. Therefore, if you're sitting here thinking that you're righteous, Jesus is utterly irrelevant to you. And the reason that you think you are righteous is because of the pride and self-deception of your own sinful hearts. You need to deny your own self-righteousness. You need to lop off the head of this great beast of self and submit to the righteousness of God. and accept that the life of Jesus Christ is the only way you're going to get to heaven, and the death of Jesus Christ is the only way you're going to escape hell. Denying yourself in conversion means that you have to deny not only your own lordship, but also your own righteousness. And thirdly, you need to deny your own wisdom. You need to deny your own wisdom. Look again at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Well, if the Jews struggled with this problem of self-righteousness, according to Paul, the Greek struggled with pride in his own wisdom. When the Greek heard the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it seemed to him to be so crude and foolish that it was not worthy of his acceptation of it. Now, we are told that Paul was sent to preach the gospel. Another way he puts it is, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He preached the cross. And that cross was, according to chapter 1, foolishness. The preaching of the cross is foolishness. Or the thing preached, the foolishness of the thing preached is the cross of Jesus Christ. So off goes Paul, preaching in this Greek culture. He tells them about Jesus, the Son of God, dying on the cross for the sins of the world. He tells them about the resurrection from the dead on the third day, and that Jesus is coming to judge the world at the last day. He preaches the cross to them. How do they respond? Foolishness, they say. Let's look at an example of it in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 22, Paul is in Athens and he goes to Mars Hill, where all of the wise men of the city gather to dispute about philosophy. Acts chapter 17 and verse 22 and following. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." And so he goes on to preach, and he comes to climax at verse 30 and 31. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. All men must repent, because judgment is coming. God has given testimony to the world, in that he has raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Now, granted, others listened, but some mocked. Why? Because they struggled, in particular, with the problem of the Greek. They boasted in their own wisdom. So sophisticated were these people in their wisdom that they worshipped anything. You walked around Athens and they had altars to all kinds of gods imaginable. And just to make sure that they had all of the bases covered, Paul saw one with this inscription. We don't even know who this God is, but just in case we've missed them out, here's the altar to the unknown God. Right? So proud in their wisdom, so rank in their foolishness. And Paul goes and he explains the gospel of Christ to them, and they sit back, and when they hear the resurrection from the dead, they begin to snigger. You almost see them, children, nudging each other. Did he really say that? Resurrection from the dead? Does he expect that we are going to believe that? You know the way is when Christians say something today in an audience and everybody mocks, or something Christian comes into the newspaper and you just go online and read the comments underneath the article. as everybody in the wisdom of the world ridicules all that they can about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because we cannot make this gospel bow to our reason and unto our reason, our sinful, selfish reason. Every knee must ultimately bow. Well, you understand then, if we are going to be converted, if we're going to repent and believe the gospel, ourself is going to be denied at this point. You see, the spirit of the Greek lives, doesn't it? It dominates our culture. But it's really just the religion of self. We go forth like Paul with the gospel message. We say God created the world in the space of 6 days. And sinful self, informed so well by infallible science, smiles and says, well, I know much better than that. And then we tell men, we say Jesus was conceived by the Spirit of God in the womb of a virgin. And sinful self in its wisdom smiles and says, how quaint. It's a little bit like telling children about Father Christmas and the Tooth Fairy. And then we tell them Jesus died on the cross for sinners, that he really bore the judgment of God and endured wrath in order that he might reconcile the world to himself. And sinful self says, how primitive. Surely you don't expect me to believe such a thing. And we say, what's more, Jesus rose again from the dead on the third day, according to the scriptures. And proud, sinful self says, no one believes that in the 21st century. Well, that's not new. Nobody believed it in the first century either. That's why Paul says, the Greek listens to this and he says, it's foolishness. Okay, we've learned more. We've more facts available to us. We've more means of discovering things in nature and science. But the heart of man has not changed. And all of these conclusions are simply the conclusion of sovereign self designed to suit ourselves. But we need to point something very, very important out to sinners. Your sinful self, though it judges thus, is not competent to judge. Because our carnal mind is enmity against God. It will not be subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. That means you're looking at all the facts with a biased mind. And what's more, you're looking at all the facts with an ignorant mind. You're not just a biased judge, you're a blind judge. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Listen to what Paul says. He says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So listening to the gospel, man smiles. He thinks the case is closed. He knows better than God, according to his own wisdom. But would he be willing to be judged in the same way that he judges? Suppose I were to say to him, I'll take you into a court. You're charged. And this judge who's going to hear your case, he's biased. He hates you. He's no time for you whatsoever. Doesn't matter what you say, he's not going to listen to a word you say. And furthermore, he's ignorant. He hasn't a clue about the case. And it doesn't matter how much you tell him about the case, he doesn't have the mental capacity to understand it. Are you happy with your judge? Are you going to sit under that judgment? And here is proud, sinful self, biased in his mind against everything that the Bible is going to teach, not competent to judge, ignorant of the truth that he's called to evaluate. Biased and blind. And Jesus says you need to deny yourself, and here's where you must deny yourself. Denying your own wisdom. and submitting unto the wisdom of God in Jesus Christ. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And God is going to confound the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent, that all men might see that in this cross, wherein Jesus Christ, the Son of God, dies to reconcile the world unto himself, is the chief demonstration not only of wisdom and power and justice, or love and power and justice, but wisdom. And here, Jesus Christ begins to be made wisdom unto his people. Part of our repentance is changing our mind, unlearning everything that we thought we knew, and submitting to the wisdom of God revealed in Scripture. Rosaria Champagne Butterfield, lesbian, postmodern literary academic, decides to write a book against Christianity, but upon studying her subject, ends up converted to the faith. And in her struggle at the point of conversion, this whole matter was particularly real. I have to deny my own wisdom. Am I willing to see my academic career go up in flames because I believe the Bible is the Word of God? Am I ready to be considered stupid by everyone who formerly hailed me as an academic hero? Am I willing to be counted a fool by those who don't know Jesus Christ? Well, you don't need to be an academic. You just need to dare to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you have to reckon with this issue. Are you willing to deny yourself and recognize that in the cross of Jesus Christ there is greater wisdom than in all of the wisdom of men in books and libraries throughout the history of the world? That God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their transgressions unto them. You need to deny your own wisdom. Fourthly, you need to deny your own desires. You need to deny your own desires. And perhaps here more than anywhere else, we see the conflict in a man's soul when he's coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. You look back, even as a Christian, and you remember that struggle when it came. You speak to other people, maybe in work, out on the street. You try to exhort them to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And how often do they respond? By evaluating that proposal. By setting everything that they think they're going to have to give up over against the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you see, they're right to do that because Christ does demand everything. He demands that we deny ourselves and take up our cross. We forsake our sins. But there they are evaluating these things. I'm going to have to give this up. I'm going to have to stop doing the next thing if I come to Jesus Christ. Well, sometimes these things are sinful things in themselves. A man hears, come to Jesus, deny yourself. And he likes that as much as the drunkard likes a call to total abstinence. It's completely opposite to him. I'm going to have to give up my weekending nightlife, my recreational drugs, my wine, my women, my friends. I'm going to have to give up the pleasures and laziness of my Sunday. Go to church? Come on. Going to have to give these things up? Well, yes, whatever it is, the gospel cuts right across this self-desire. And it says you need to surrender that and pursue Jesus Christ. It might not be something that is sinful in itself, just something that you place such a preeminence upon in your life that you will not give Christ the place over that. Like the rich young ruler, clearly religious. Master, what good things should I do to inherit eternal life? Keep the law of God. I've done it. Jesus puts it to the test. Have you? Okay, one thing you lack. One thing. And that one thing was really the test of everything. One thing you lack. Go and sell all of your goods and give them to the poor and come and follow me. And that religious, respectable young ruler went away grieved because he had many possessions. Children, can you remember Hydra, that raging, many-headed beast? And we said that's a little bit like self. And we're taking off the heads of all of the beast of self, our self-lordship, our self-righteousness, our pride in our own wisdom. Here it's the head of desire. And the rich young ruler comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and he takes out the sword and he whacks the head of desire. And the head of desire writhes, but rises again. And he goes away grieved because he will not deny himself at the point of his love of riches. He loved them more than Christ, and he loved them for what he thought they would give him. He loved them because he loved himself. Well, he went far in religion. Men might go far in religion. They might be willing to give up a little pleasure. They may be willing to suffer a little tribulation if it might get them heaven and keep them out of hell. But no man will resolve to deny himself in the radical terms that Jesus calls us to his discipleship. No man will do that unless he is brought to that place by God. Well, what about you? It might not be possessions, but Christianity calls you to give up your sins, your former way of life, your previous desires, all of your ambitions, to subject them to the will of Christ. And that is utterly obnoxious to self. So whatever the one thing or many things ultimately that keep you from Christ, you're just like this rich young ruler. One thing you lack. But the one thing you lack is the one thing you need. And it's to deny yourself, repent of your sin, and believe the gospel. To take Jesus Christ not only as a Savior, but also as Lord. Well, this many-headed beast of self needs to be put to the sword, and each of these things that we have brought to your attention to be denied. Because if it's not, it's going to deafen you to the commands of God. It's going to trample over all of the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not going to listen to any of the threats that God gives you in his word about hell. It's going to be like Samson. Doesn't matter what you bind it with. It just keeps on breaking out. And it's that beast, if you like, that is keeping the door of your soul. It needs to be denied once and for all and forever. How can this beast be slain? What head of clean strength is going to kill this beast of self? Well, the answer is only a love greater than self-love. Because we cannot merely frighten ourselves out of our self-love. And we cannot merely run away from our self-love with the threat of hell. It doesn't have the power to kill that beast. The only thing that is going to kill the beast of self is the love of God that is greater than the love of self. It's the only thing that can do it. By going to this cross, which is the power and wisdom of God, and sitting down there and beholding the chief demonstration of love and self-denial that the world has ever seen, so that when your soul sees Christ as an object of greater beauty and worth than itself, it will forsake all and it will follow Him. Thomas Boston says something like this: our soul will not stop hugging itself. Our soul will not stop gripping, our soul will not lose its grip of itself until it has something far better to love and to hope in. Well, we find it in the gospel of Christ. And we love God because He first loved us. And we love Him because He sent His Son into the world to bear His wrath in order that we might be saved. That is the only thing that is going to kill the hydra of self. It will take off every head. It will cauterize every neck. And that beast will die at the feet of Jesus.